3, 4, 5-year-old, kindergarten, up to kindergarten, children's church, down the stairs, to your right. The rest of you, if you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. A few extra Bibles at the back if you need one. Special greetings here to Neil and Carol Rates, who are with us. Kind of traveling from where last? Came from Florida. All right. You head towards where? Fargo. See your kids there. Very good. And Nancy Berglund is here too. She just took some grandkids downstairs, but they're here. And Kelly. And Nancy is back from Indonesia and going back this week. Is that right, Kelly? This coming week she's heading back again? Oh, 21st. So she might be around another week yet. So got some world travelers here. So, all right, Psalm 78. I know I'll personally never forget that 9/11 was a Tuesday, because Tuesday's my regular day off, and I was out to breakfast with my daughter Joanna, who's back there now. She was 9 at the time, and we were eating breakfast at Dockside Deli. If you remember the way Dockside Deli here in Port used to be, they had a TV up in the corner there, and so I'm having breakfast with my daughter, and I don't know if the TV went on because somebody had heard something, but suddenly we're looking at this tower burning up there. And I believe that's when the second one hit. The commentators were, you know, speculating what it could be, but when the second tower got hit, that sense of dread came upon us all, didn't it? Because now we knew it wasn't an accident and we were under attack. Of course, that dread followed with us for weeks, months, in some sense maybe is still there. I've been amazed at how soon that 9/11 has gone from news to history. Because really, there are now two different kinds of people in the room. Those who experienced the dread of 9/11, and those who were too young to feel the dread, even if they were maybe here with us already. But you know, really most of my family, the youngest part of my family, my kids, they didn't know those feelings that we had, that somehow our way of life was being attacked, that things might not ever be the same, and it's just us. It wasn't just us; it was our country. It was like a world changer. There are incidents like that that have to be passed on as part of history. There are not that many around who remember the Depression, the Great Depression. My dad does. Not that many who remember World War II. We have a gentleman who served in World War II. Gordon, thank you. We have some Vietnam vets, and then there's going to be less of those, and then there's going to be less of those who served in the more current wars. And the message of Psalm 78 is that there are things that are so important that they have to be passed on to the next generation. The message to the younger generation is there are things so important that you need to find out from the older generation what they were. Because important things of values and lessons get passed down, and there is nothing so important as what we find in the Word of God that is timeless and that will see us through the 9/11s, will see us through other hard things, will help us understand even the blessings of God. We've got to pass stuff on from one generation to the other. Psalm 78 begins with these words: "O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. There are things so important that God has done for us, we've got to tell it. It's got to be passed on. And so that's really the point here today. It's being told to us by a man named Asaph. Did you notice the little inscription on top of this psalm? It's different than the ones that we have been studying. This is the first time in this series that we've studied a psalm that was not written by David. This is Asaph. A maskil, as it says, is a teaching, or it's something worth pondering. So it's something very important. Asaph was a contemporary of King David. Some of his background is told in 1 Chronicles 25, if you want to read that sometime. But there was these three men, Asaph along with two others, who were appointed by King David to lead, it says, in the worship or the music of the temple of the Lord, along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. 288 of them. I'm glad we have people like were on stage here a moment ago who are skilled in music for the Lord. In fact, it's called the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. So Asaph was the worship leader, and he was leading through a song, a psalm like this one. And he's telling us we've got to tell our kids about the deeds of God. We all tend to live in the now. You know what now is. You know about what time it is. You know what you're probably going to do for lunch. You're thinking probably forward about what you're doing this afternoon and tomorrow. But do you know how easy it is to forget even what you did yesterday or on Friday? Can you remember what you had for lunch on Friday? That'll keep you busy the next 10 minutes, right? You know, we think forward, not backwards. And so if we're going to accomplish what Psalm 78 is telling us to do, we're going to have to be very deliberate, very intentional to not waste the stories of what God has done in our life and the impact they can have on our children's life, or in many cases, other people's children. So we've got to tell the stories. He says, we will not hide them. Things hidden from of old. And most of Psalm 78 is then about a lot of those stories. We're not going to go through all those stories. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 8. That'll just reassure you if 15 minutes from now you say, there's no way he's getting through 72 verses. But the stories are in the last part of the history of Israel. But what are your stories, the history of you, of what God has done? Do your children know about when you didn't know how you're going to pay the bills and God came through? And it was some extra money, it was an extra job, or learning to live without, however God did it. Do they know from you that that's sometimes a very normal part of life? Do they know about the things you went through? It might just be the common things that they realize that you went through a breakup with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, and you had acne just before your senior picture too, or whatever it might be that they're struggling with, acceptance or whatever. Do they know what you processed with 9/11? Or when you went through the divorce? Or when you experienced even abuse? Or loss of a loved one? Are the things that God has done for you through those hardest of times shared in timely, discreet ways? Or do we try to put on the front that we got it all together and we're handling it and it's okay? Are we hiding things that they could benefit from? Even where we failed. Not just things that happened to us, but things that were done by us, timely, discreet, so that our kids will see a real person who might have failed God, but God did not fail them, but was faithful to forgive. Because they're dealing with problems. They're dealing with guilt too, aren't they? And they need a real story to draw on. So it's the stories. Asaph goes on and says it's more though than just the stories. It's the Word of God they need to know. They need to know an actual voice of God. What does God say? Well, it's right here. He, verse 5, decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, till the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. He could have actually written that for a couple more verses, because it's continuing on and on and on through the generations. What is supposed to be communicated? What God says. It's the Word of God. It's the principles of God. It's the values of God. It's actual verses. They should know that God has promised this. God has said this. We know we can go to heaven when we die if we put our faith in Jesus, because John 3:16 is true. And many more verses. They have to know God's Word. That's the what. Who's the who? Who is supposed to do this? Parents. We are. People. We are. Not the church. Not the scribes in the temple, if you want to, you know, translate it back into the Old Testament. We are the church. And it raises an interesting question. If parents are supposed to communicate the Word of God, what is the role of the church in communicating the Word of God? I know they didn't have Sunday school and Awana back then. We have them. Sunday school started today. ABF's restarted today. Awana restarts next week. What is the role of those things? I love children's church, Awana, Sunday school. I think they have a vital role. There's something special about an adult sitting there who might not be related to all these kids, but sitting in a circle around him are these young people from other families. And the teacher's prepared a lesson, got some pictures, you know, and got a little something they're going to do, hands-on. They're going to hear about the Word of God. We got a great group of people who do that here. And I grew up in Sunday school. I was in Sunday school every Sunday. In fact, if I remember right, when we took vacation, as a farmer we could do this, my dad would do it between Sundays so we could be back in church. That's how important it was to him. So I grew up in a Sunday school class in a rural community. It's the same class all the time. It was us four guys, sometimes five. Except for a couple of years where we had a pastor who had a daughter who was in our grade. Poor girl, she had to join the class of four or five boys. And so we learned verses and we did stuff and we had fun. We gave our teacher quite a bit of problem. I was actually one of the more disruptive ones. Confession is good. But the teacher would talk to my mom from time to time. I just want you to know it was mostly Gordy's fault. I still believe that. What did we gain? What did I gain going to Sunday school? I'm not so sure that much of my Bible knowledge or knowledge of God and Christ came through those Sunday school classes. I think it mostly came through my parents. But here's what I did gain. It was the conviction that it wasn't just me and my family who stood on the Word of God, but all these families that I was a part of, they stood there too. And it was really my introduction to the body of Christ, that we would do this together, and it was valuable to learn these things. In some cases, I know Open Door is the only place a child will learn the Word of God. kids come to us sometimes from, and that's our desire, in fact, with to Awana especially, and anything. If this is all they get, we want to give it to them. In fact, sometimes even in homes of people from Open Door, the parents aren't actively teaching the Word of God. That has to be what we get out of this. That it's not we aren't relying on Open Door to accomplish all this in our kids' life. It's a supplement of what God is doing. And in fact, if you are relying on Open Door to do the heavy lifting of teaching your child to know God's Word, to believe in Christ, to follow Christ wholeheartedly, I really think that your child faces a long, hard, uphill battle to really embrace and follow Christ. If you're relying on, even if you're involved an hour or two a week here with a couple of programs, the odds are kind of stacked against your child. Think about it. A child's awake about 100 hours a week. I saw an article this week from the Focus on the Family organization that reported that in America, children between the ages of 2 and 18, okay, on an average now, so that's the years they're in our home and so forth, they're averaging 5.5 hours of media per day. 5.5 hours. It's 35, 38 hours. I don't know if that's averaging school year and non-school year. 5.5 hours, mostly TV input for those. That's a third of their waking hours. When school's in session, you got another 30-ish hours that they're in school getting input. Leaves another third or so in which they're with their friends, they're goofing off, doing chores maybe, homework, jobs if they have them, depending on their age and all that. So there's another 30 hours that's got some variables in it. I'm not saying these are all bad experiences, but they are mostly hours that are not accomplishing Psalm 78. Of teaching our children what God has done and who God is, what it means to follow Christ. How can an hour or two in Sunday school and Awana compete with all those hours of what TV thinks, what teachers think, what friends think? It's like a 90-to-1 odds. They're going to grasp on to that hour or two, and the church transforms them to think biblically and godly against all those odds. I don't think it's all bad news, though, because there is an amazing variable in all of this. An amazing variable is the parent. Studies on this vary, but they tell us that the amount of time that parents spend in meaningful conversation with a child per day is measured in minutes, not hours. And it really decreases as the child gets older, where you get to carve out those kind of times. I'm still getting to the good news. The good news is that because of your position as parent, because of your history with the diapers and the bandaged knees, talking through the breakup, talking through the school problems, the hours, hopefully, or even minutes you have are huge in your child's life. They really do hear what you say if you live what you say. Because they have been watching you during whatever hours they see you with what your real attitudes are, your real priorities are, and your real commitment to the Word of God. And so those are very important times that we have to seize. Deuteronomy, a passage you might be acquainted with about teaching about God every day, says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Don't read too fast and skip verse 6. because verse 7 has nothing to offer us if verse 6 is not true. And so the real question is, I think you're here today with the commitment you have because you care about that first part. But it really has to be a transformation of our own heart that we have God-centered goals, priorities, and commitments internally on our hearts. We're not just church people. The world doesn't need more church people. It needs more people who follow Christ wholeheartedly. If it's in our hearts, though, then impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up all day long, right? There's a verse that didn't show up in the Hebrew, but it's when you wash dishes and throw a football and have a tea party and drive to the soccer game and go to their choir concert and talk on the way home from church and eat dinner and watch a TV show together. There's actually quite a bit of time to have an impact. We got to make sure there's time. We got to make sure there's impact as God impresses upon our heart these things, because this is when Psalm 78 takes place. And talking, by the way, includes listening. And even more so, as your child approaches and lives in the double digits, listening is huge. Because we have no credibility to speak if we do not listen. There's that verse in Colossians about let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, it's about evangelism, I know, but it really fits parenting. I feel like sometimes I had to kind of learn this the hard way. I know the Bible pretty well. I have some kind of specific, clear, strong values. I care about my children, loving and following Christ. What I've had to learn, though, and Priscilla's been good for me on this, you might want to sometimes check with your wife, guys, if this is working or not, is that I have to listen first with grace, non-judgmentally, not jumping down their throats right away. Because for me to have an impact with what I say, I've got to first of all make sure that they know that I care about what they've said and what stage they're at. I got to know kind of what they're thinking first. There's a window of time when you can accomplish the teaching of the Word of God. Let's look at those two verses that talk about the generations. It is fascinating to me just to read it carefully. It says that God commanded our forefathers, that's one generation, to teach their children, second generation, so that the next generation would know the Word of God. Even the children yet to be born, I think implying yet another generation, unborn. And they in turn would tell their children, five generations. See, Asaph had this bigger picture than how my life is going now. He was thinking of the fact that if he had children, they would probably grow up to have children who will probably grow up to have children. And so the impact potentially is gigantic. The children who are yet to be born. So what is the impact that we're having on the family tree? What are all those people? Who are they going to be? We're curious about that, right? They are impacted by the decisions we are making now. There is a window of time. And I realize as I'm saying some of these things, kind of focused on those of you who are younger adults with kids who are in the home. I love watching the younger adult population as I kind of have moved out of it. I'm thrilled to see you walk in those doors, those baby carrier things, you know. I like to see you when you have to pick up the baby and fussing and going out. And I like to see you when you're trying to corral those 8 to 10-year-old boys, especially running around in the church foyer. Maybe I like it because I think it's your turn to deal with it. I don't know. But I like it because there's some really good stuff happening in that window of time that you're wrestling with. older gentleman who comes here, started a number of years back. He always comments to me how he loves to hear the crying babies at church. And the first time he told me that, I thought, really? I'm thinking, your generation, you should be saying, you got to keep those crying babies still, you know. No, he says, I love to hear it, love to hear them fuss. First time I asked him why, he says, well, he says, because I just left a church that closed because there were no more young families. Eventually the church just died out, had to close. So he says, that's life. Need that perspective. You are the ones who are often very tired. Amen, young moms. You're the ones who are struggling to make a living, make a mark, figure out how it's all going to go. And yet you're strong. John the Apostle wrote one little section, says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong. You're here in a church family because you are sincere and you want your kids to grow up godly in this world. And so as you go through those financial struggles, and you go through marital struggles, and you're going through your own sin struggles, and you're going through maybe emotional struggles, stuff that's leftover baggage from whatever, just realize that at the same time, and in fact, using those very struggles, God is wanting to do prime time stuff in your family. And what you do with all those struggles and how dependent you become on God to transform you day by day, that's what your kids are watching. And you can do it. You can have an incredible impact on a host of generations. Because you take this family tree, times all the young families in our church that have this prime time opportunity. How many people? If the rapture doesn't occur in the next, you know, dozen years, like we kind of always think it's going to, you know, just imagine next 10, 20 years the impact your kids are going to have. Many of us are at the stage, you're approaching the stage where mostly we pray. I didn't say merely pray, but mostly we pray because the other opportunities get diminished. You who are in the young window, you pray and you just go day by day with grabbing every opportunity you've got. I've shared before that Priscilla's parents, who are now gone, have 100 and some descendants now. My kids' generation, including another generation in some of the older siblings. And the amazing realization that seemingly all of the 100 plus know and follow Christ. I don't understand that. There's no guarantees like that. An unknown, quiet farm couple raising the first generation of 9 kids, of which Priscilla's number 8. And I mean unknown and quiet, even in their own community of unknown, quiet farmers, they were more unknown and quiet. They must be superstars in heaven. I wish I could guarantee something. You know, if you asked them, they couldn't write down 3 principles how to raise godly kids. They couldn't. In fact, they'd probably be the first to tell you, it's all by the grace of God. They'd be the first to tell you, you cannot guarantee what your child's going to be like. Because you cannot guarantee a godly child, you can only guarantee that your children will have godly parents. That's all you can control. And that you can start at any age. And you just never know. Transformations that God does at 40, 50, and 70 are still being watched by kids who are adults. And it might be after we're gone, and it might be a decision they make when they're 50. We cannot guarantee what they will do, that it'll be godly. We can guarantee that they have a godly, which being defined is growing, follower of Christ. And so those 1 or 2 hours in church, they're important when they fit into the bigger picture of what they see as we go to the grocery store, as we make honest decisions or dishonest, and what we watch on TV, and what we talk about when we talk about other people, and whether or not they see us in the Word of God. Don't have to make a show of it, they'll know. And whether or not we carve time out to serve other people, maybe other people's kids in Sunday school or whatever it is. They know our commitments, they know our priorities, they know our attitudes. And that is what has the impact on all those generations and the ones that follow. Then, potentially, by God's grace, verse 7, they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. In contrast to verse 8, that they would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. There's a leap here by Asaph going back to before the list of 5 generations. He says, there was a time that was really, 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 really bad. Maybe he's thinking of the time of the judges and everything before. There's this, from Egypt to the judges, there was just a lot of bad examples going on in Israel. Verse 8 talks about really the spiritual disease that can get into the family tree. Have you seen those billboards and commercials for don't move firewood? I didn't quite understand that at first, but I looked it up, and there's these gypsy moths and emerald ash borers or whatever they are that can come in firewood, and you take them from this dead firewood from here to there, and then over there they can get into the live tree and affect this other forested area. And because just as we can have that positive impact, we can have that bad impact, the disease that spreads. And that's what was happening so often in Israel. Verse 8 says they were a stubborn generation. That's the issue of just someone who says, I'm right. You can even be a person who's a church person and a Christian, and yet your attitude just stinks, and it's just, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. Then there's the issue of rebellious. That's where we know what God's Word says, but somehow we make ourselves the exception. I'm going to do it anyhow. And think we're going to get by with it. Whose hearts were not loyal to God. The word loyal is a word that speaks of being solid, or it's used of the word pillar some places. The idea is that in a world that obviously is immoral and unethical and all these kind of things, that there's a person who is founded and will stay true to the Word of God in the way they live, even though we've got all these pressures. There's a generation there, though, that didn't. This last phrase of the verse is similar, whose spirits were not faithful to God. It's about being solid, but it's about being solid in a relationship. What God is looking for are biblically principled people who will do the right thing because they're loyal to their relationship with God, not just to a principle, not just to what people see or know around them, but it's the relationship. Because we can get by with all kinds of things in terms of just hiding it. But it's a person who is guided by the relationship. I cannot do this against God. It grieves God. It breaks God's heart. It affects my relationship. Otherwise, we disease the tree. And in a way, then the rest of the psalm gives the examples of the legacies you don't want to leave. There's really three kind of bad stories and one good one. Just point out a few verses in that last section of Israel's story. First of all, there's Ephraim, verse 9. The Ephraimites were one tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. They forgot what He had done, the wonders He had shown them, etc. We actually don't know what incident that's referring to where Ephraim was cowardly. But they had something going on where they were cowardly. But that we do know that the other times that Ephraimites come up, they aren't affirmed. Judges, it's actually Judges 8 and 12, not 12 and 15. But Judges 8 and 12 tell the story about how Israel won some battles and the Ephraimites weren't a part of it and they got all upset and mad, like ready to kill their brothers because they didn't get credit for the victory. I mean, what kind of an attitude, what kind of a character is that where you just got to have the credit, make sure I get the credit. And then getting so angry. The result was that God could not use them and choose them for leadership. Look at verse 67, clear to the end. God rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah. And it says that's where He got David from. Ephraim is a story of what could have been. But God couldn't use them. Couldn't use them. Then verse 12 and 13 and following speaks about the whole nation, really, though it's Ephraim in specific. God did all these miracles, verse 12. He divided the sea. He led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall, guided them by the cloud by day, split the rocks in the desert, gave them water. I mean, you think about the story coming out of Egypt. He did everything you could imagine that was miraculous to get them out of Egypt and whatever. And then He did what for them? He gave them manna. Every day He woke up and you walk outside and there was this manna. It was good. It was from God. It tasted good. Evidently, it provided all the nutrients you must have needed. But what did the people of Israel do? Complain. We had these tasty vegetables and we want meat. Want meat. God didn't have meat for them right then. That wasn't His will. And it says they continued to sin, verse 17, rebelling, verse 18, willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. And that's another whole story in itself in Numbers. Their attitude is they saw His great power but complained and demanded so God had to judge them. Complain. Seems like we talked about complaining here recently. Last week, we were looking at how praise replaces complaints. We challenged ourselves, or I challenged you, to think about complaining, your complaining, not somebody else's, for the next 3 weeks. How'd it go? No complaints, right? It's hard to notice complaining in yourself, right? We know that everybody else complains, we just get a raw deal. We don't notice it in ourselves. We just see our own raw deal and don't even think of it as complaining. We don't think about complaining until we either see ourselves on tape, run into trouble, get embarrassed or something like that. Or the other way you can see your own complaining is if you ask God to show it to you. Because God always wants to expose our heart for change. He'll show us. If you ask Him, God, where am I complainer? I'm confident He will show you. Verse 34, third issue that Israel had a problem with is a pattern of insincere change. Whenever God slew them, they would seek Him. They eagerly turned to Him again. They remembered that, oh yeah, God was our rock. The Most High is our Redeemer. Then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues, because their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. You know what this is about? This is about people who only change if they're disciplined. It's only the hard knocks. Oh, yeah. God, I'm sorry. You know, okay. I'm going to stop this. You know, and it just because something went bad, exploded or whatever. It's not because of a heart change. Proverbs 12:1 speaks of learning only from discipline. It says, don't be, NIV says, stupid. King James Version says, brutish. It's referring to a brute or an animal. Animals don't get changed hearts. Okay? You don't need to share the gospel with your animal. Okay? They only learn by discipline. The newspaper on the snout, you don't walk on there, doggy. Got a bigger animal. A small 2x4 would persuade a donkey sometimes to do something that's right instead of wrong. But their heart doesn't change. And so God's Word is saying, don't be like that. It just takes consequences to transform you. Because God is looking for a changed heart. One more bad example is something we could call generational sin. Verse 57, like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. Generations in a row. Unreliable as a faulty bow. Some of you are bow hunters, I'm sure, here. Can you imagine coming to the moment? There's the buck. You draw back. And the bow breaks. You had the opportunity and you were depending on the bow and it broke. God's saying, that happens to people sometimes generation by generation where God had blessed them and gifted them and wanted to use them. Crack. Some character flaw. And the bow broke. Can you repeat? Generational sin, I almost hesitate to use that phrase because it sounds like we're doomed to repeat our parents' mistakes. We know sometimes with chagrin that we do the very things that we didn't want to repeat in our dad or mom. We know sometimes that we see our kids doing the very things we wish they hadn't noticed about us. But the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way, and God is always starting over. And even from the midst of the rubble of stuff we've done or parents have done, God creates something new, something good. And that's the final example here of David, where God, verse 65, the Lord awoke from his sleep. He chose, verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah. Verse 70, he's getting to the fact he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance, made him king. Because God was looking for someone I can use. David. He's even a man who made a big failure, right? A couple of weeks ago we were studying Psalm 51. But yet, he was a man who what? Verse 72, David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. A guy who was different than the generation around him. Actually, David was probably like the fifth, sixth generation of a godly line. Going back to Boaz and Ruth. That's why I love the story of Boaz and Ruth. I'm always picturing, you know, God was taking this farmer, Boaz, gave him a different kind of a heart in the midst of the judges, which was just like a terribly pervasive, evil time. And there you got Boaz and Ruth who followed God. And God says, I'm going to pick one of those. David. He's going to be my king. He's going to shepherd my people. He's going to be the ancestor of Jesus Christ in human flesh. We want to be part of that family line. And I know that's what's on most of our hearts here today. I want to turn this thing around. I want to be the start of something that'll be sincere and internal and that God can use. Asaph emphasized teaching children because you can only mold the clay while it's soft. And so I challenge you, if you have the kids at home yet, It's prime time. It's the window. If you don't have kids at home, support someone who does. Be a friend, be a mentor, take interest in kids, help teach somebody else's kids. There's soft clay all over the place at Open Door. It's wonderful. Because we care about all those generations. As some of you know from the prayer chain, I'm leaving after the service today to go to Kansas. My mom's having surgery on a large tumor that they got to take out. She went to the doctor finally on Friday, and they said we're doing that right away on Monday. I don't know what the outcome will be. I ask you to pray for it. I'd love to have her around a long time, but you know, just in this last day and a half or so, it makes you think about Mom, of course, and the legacy that she left for me. Mom was a woman who has left a legacy of prayer. Stuff would bother her, and she'd go out to the pasture, and she'd walk the trail back and forth. You'd see her out there. You knew something was heavy on her mind. It might be the kids. It might be we really need rain or whatever it is. She's a woman who always turned to God. I know she's doing that now in the tough couple of days. What are we leaving behind? What will they say? What will they say at our funeral? At our funeral, they always find a few good things to say. What will they say among themselves? What will they say in their hearts as they think about us the day after the funeral? What did we leave? What's worth following? A couple of action steps in closing. Start talking with and listening to your family now, whatever it takes, whatever stage they're at. I mean, if you got to start a texting plan, how bad would that be, you know? Communicate, whatever it takes to keep communication open. Get alone with God and evaluate. Evaluate what's going on in you that has to be transformed yet, so that you can guarantee your child has a growing godly parent. And then make some commitments. What is it about? Your inner life? Some attitude, some impurity, some motive, some priority. Do something to increase your spiritual growth. This is a great time to jump in on Bible studies or an ABF or getting your kids in Sunday school or something. Some of those programmed kinds of things. What are you doing for your spiritual growth? Something to serve God. Is it about you? How are you given what God's given you? And then something to spiritually impact your family. I'm not talking about church. Something to spiritually impact your family that you're going to do. It's going to be to be praying together. Is it going to be with young children that you're going to get some kind of a Bible story, something integrated into your family's development? It's got to be in the schedule. It can't just be a thought. It might be with older kids. You're going to have a time of family meetings. We like to do family meetings with older kids where young adults or whatever, just kind of a share time. What's God doing? What prayer requests do you have? Just kind of a little bit of time to gather. Rarely. It's hard to get them together. Stage life changes. What are you going to do to spiritually impact your family? And pray that God uses what God does in you to impact them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do care about the world we leave behind. We realize we're like grass and we pass quickly, and we know that you want to do something eternal through a temporary life. And it happens through our children. In the busyness, Lord, of our lives and all the things we're trying to accomplish and sometimes prove and sometimes just to survive, help us to realize that we have a primary task of impacting our kids and others for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.